The following message, The Generation Destroyed by the Flood and Noah, is the 25th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 22, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
I am suffering somewhat from a cold that came on Friday, and it's reaching its glorious peak. And what the cold has not managed to do, the medicine seems to be accomplishing, which is to thoroughly cloud my mind and to fog up everything, all the basic systems that are involved. So I would appreciate your patience and your forbearance. And if I have to stop and sneeze, I will at least try to turn away from the microphone so it's not recorded for succeeding generations. Now turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis. In our studies in the early chapters of Genesis, we've been considering the contrasts that are found first between Cain and Abel, then between Lamech and Enoch in the seventh generation. And we come in these chapters now to the last of these contrasts, and indeed the major contrast that is found at the time of the flood, and that is a contrast between the generation destroyed in the flood, the contrast with Noah. Now, the record of the descendants of Cain ends with Lamech and his sons. If you'll note, in simply seeing the structure of the text, looking at the structure of the various genealogies, the record of Cain's descendants ends with Lamech and his children. And this is the last time that we hear directly of the descendants of Cain. That's not to mean that the descendants of Cain cease to exist, but we don't hear about them again directly in the scriptures. They simply cease to be part of the record of scripture. But the Bible traces the ungodly descendants of Cain only so far as is needed in order to contrast them with the godly descendants of Seth. But the record of the descendants of Seth, of course, continues down to the time of the flood and concludes with another Lamech, that is the father of Noah, and of course with Noah and his sons. Now, that line of the descendants of Seth picks up, of course, after the flood with the descendants of Noah, and comes right down, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ, where the genealogies of the scripture there end. But now, other than the special notice that is given in the line of Seth to Enoch in the seventh generation, and the note that is given concerning Noah at the end, the only thing notable about this genealogy is the longevity of the people who lived before the flood. Other than Enoch, who was translated to heaven at the age of 365, the shortest life recorded is that of Lamech, that is Noah's father, at 777 years, and the longest is Methuselah, at 969 years, the longest recorded lifetime in history, so much so that the name Methuselah has become proverbial for old age. But now, immediately after the flood, except for Noah himself, who lived 950 years, the lifespans recorded decreased dramatically with each generation down to the time of Abraham. Now, the Bible is silent, completely silent, as to the cause of this dramatic difference before and after the flood, and of course the dramatic difference in the lifespans of folk before the flood and our own lifespans. Our lifespan is 70, if by reason of strength, Moses says in Psalm 90, 80. Some live longer, some live shorter, but that's the average of the human lifespan. Nothing comparable to the life of Lamech at 770 years, nothing even comparable to the life of Enoch at 325 years, much less comparable to the life of Methuselah at 969 years. The Bible is silent as to why this is the case, why there is this dramatic difference. But two opinions perhaps are worthy of attention. And I'll just note them. We'll pass on. This is not part of the biblical record per se. And so I'll only suggest these things to you, and you can do with them as you please. Some attribute the longevity of the antediluvian patriarchs, that is, the patriarchs who lived before the flood, to a supposed greenhouse condition that existed before the flood. And their theory is that before the flood, the conditions for human life on the earth were much more amenable to long life than they are now. That is a theory. It is a plausible theory, but more than that, probably can't be said in its defense. Others have said, and I think perhaps this has more biblical warrant, is that we may need to interpret the data that is found in the scripture genetically. That is, that what we see in the decline of the lifespans following the flood, and of course continuing right down to our day, we don't have Abraham's either, who lived to 175. But the decline of lifespans right down to our day would be the fruit of the progressive degenerative effects of sin in the human race. And I think that is probably more likely an explanation of what we see, that sin did not simply have an impact upon the human race at the fall, but that impact continues. And were it not for modern technology and modern medical interventions, one wonders what the lifespan of the average modern would be compared to generations past. If we had to face plagues and disease in the way that our forefathers did, I wonder if we would be living longer than they did. But be that as it may, there is this phenomenon that is noted in the scriptures, and it's interesting. But beyond simply saying that here is a further indication of the degenerative effect of sin on the human race, I would not be prepared to go farther. Now, perhaps it would also be of interest in picking up the interesting details from the text to note the timeline that the data in Genesis 5 produces. When you look at the genealogy of the descendants of Seth, and you note the ages that they lived and the dates of various, or the markers concerning various events. If you put that together, it produces an interesting timeline. Now, assumed in putting that timeline together is that there are no gaps that are to be found in the genealogy from Adam to Noah, that there's no one missing, that there's no one who is said to be the father of someone who is in reality the grandfather, etc. There are gaps demonstrable in some of the genealogies found in the Bible. But there is no variation anywhere in the scripture in the genealogies of the antediluvians. And so when you compare 1 Chronicles 1, and especially compare Luke 3, which has the genealogy of our Lord from Adam, you'll find that the individuals noted are exactly the same as found in Genesis chapter 5. Well, taking the data then at face value reveals an interesting timeline. It shows that Lamech, Noah's father, died 5 years before the flood, and that Methuselah actually died the year that the flood came. Now, from the brief record that is given, I don't know what significance there would be in that, but it's an interesting timeline. And so simply take note of that. You may want to work out the figures for yourself and see how that the lives of these men greatly overlapped. It was not uncommon for a father to live after the birth of his son many hundreds of years. And so there was more than ample time for the passing along of sacred traditions and passing along of documents pertaining to the revelations that God had already given. And there's very much an indication in the opening chapters of Genesis, at least through half of the book, if not more, that Moses wrote, as he wrote Genesis, that he used pre-existing documents that had been passed down from father to son, ultimately coming into his hands by the direction of God. But now, when we come to the end of this genealogy, and here I ask you to turn to chapter 5 and verse 29. Here is the account of the birth of Noah. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed." The name Noah, of course, means comfort or rest, and it seems that Lamech, in naming his son, he viewed the birth of his son very plainly against the background of the curse upon a man that is found in Genesis 3. And as was the case with Eve, who the naming of her sons indicated her hope that first Cain and then Seth perhaps would be the promised seed of the woman, so Lamech seems to look upon his son Noah as the promised seed of the woman, the one who will comfort us concerning the curse upon the ground that God had given. And so it may be that Lamech was indeed a godly man, a righteous man, and that Noah learned the truth, was presented the truth by his father in his youth. But if we regard Lamech in this way, this does not, of course, contradict the Bible statement that Noah was the only righteous man of his generation. Lamech, Methuselah, the others were not of Noah's generation. They were of preceding generations. Methuselah, who died the year that the flood came, Lamech, who died 5 years before the flood, of course, would have been aware of the revelations that were given to Noah. They would have been aware of the preparations that were being made in the building of the ark. But the focus of the text is not upon Lamech, it's not upon Methuselah and their generations, it's upon Noah and his generation. Now, the character of Noah, of course, is described in somewhat of detail in three passages in the scriptures. Even as we saw, there were three passages that spoke of the character of Enoch, who is the descendant of Seth in the seventh generation. So there are three passages that speak of the character of Noah. And we'll look first at these passages, and then we'll try to see or put together what they mean. Well, first in Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, and then Genesis 7, 1. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Or this is the history of Noah. That word genealogy can sometimes mean history. Noah was a just man, or a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And then as part of the testimony of Genesis, chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Now, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, we find the second passage describing the character of this man Noah. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." And then in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. speaking of the act of God in condemning unrepentant sinners. He says in verse 5, he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, from these passages, we can learn several things. We can learn, first of all, of Noah's personal spiritual state or condition. The scripture says that he was a righteous man, which implies that he walked by the moral statutes of God, such as had been revealed to him in conscience, and perhaps revealed to him such as the ordinance of Sabbath and marriage, etc., also by way of revelation to his forefathers. But he was a righteous man. We are told that he walked with God. And indeed, he walked with God with that humble, submissive, obedient faith that we saw was to be at the very heart of the Christian's walk in newness of life. As was true of Enoch, he was well-pleasing to God. He was a man who found favor or grace with God. He was also described as perfect in his generations. Now, the perfection spoken of is not that of sinless perfection. We know from the subsequent history of Noah's life, from the drunkenness into which he fell after the flood, that he was not a sinless man. And yet, when the scripture speaks of him as perfect in his generations, it is not speaking of sinless perfection, but it is rather speaking of consistent moral integrity, which manifested itself in a walk characterized by a concern for scrupulous obedience to all of God's commandments. It's not that Noah never sinned. That's not what the scripture is saying. But the word perfect, likewise, means complete. And it speaks of a holiness or a walk in God's law, which was universal, that he gave regard to all of God's commandments and was concerned that all of his life and all of his activities would be well-pleasing to the Lord. But in this concern for universal and scrupulous moral integrity before God, Noah was absolutely alone in his generation. What a remarkable testimony. Sometimes we hear men say, well, if I was the last man on earth, I would still obey such and such a law. And of course, we're not faced with that possibility. But nonetheless, in Noah's case, that was not mere talk. It wasn't hyperbole. He was the last righteous man on earth. And in all his ways, in the face of a culture that was totally out of step with the things that he embraced as true, he walked with God and manifested a godly life in all things. And so as to his spiritual state and condition, I think it would be very safe to say that Noah was a regenerate man, that he had been born again by the Spirit, that God had put a heart in him to follow after him, and that the Lord had worked mightily in his life. There is no accounting for Noah's difference from his generation than other than that he was the object indeed of God's favor and sovereign grace in making him to be a godly man. But now, second, we read not only of his character, but of his vocation. Now, the means by which Noah supported his family before the flood isn't noted in Scripture. Unless, of course, the reference of his father in chapter 5 and verse 29 to comforting them concerning the curse upon the ground, it may have been that Noah was a farmer, a tiller of the ground. But the Bible does say very emphatically that he was a preacher of righteousness. Like Enoch before him, Noah apparently took a public stand for the cause of God and truth, and he reproved the ungodliness of his day. If the model that is given in the book of Jude, or the description that is given in the book of Jude of Enoch in a similar role would be true of Noah, this would have been the nature of his vocation. And likely, the warning that he received from the Lord concerning the judgment of the flood became the central focus of his preaching during the approximate 100 years before the flood actually came. And the reference that's made in Hebrews 11, that interesting statement that's found again in verse 7, that he prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world. And one cannot, at least I can't help but think that part of what is meant by his condemning the world was not just that he silently built this massive craft to carry his family through the flood and let it bear its own testimony, but he bore testimony to his fellow men wherever there was opportunity that indeed this great judgment was coming, that they should flee from the wrath to come. But in contrast to the testimony that the Bible gives concerning the character of Noah, we have the record of the character also of his generation. And perhaps the most marked feature that is to be seen in the text is the reality of the religious and ethical degeneration of the descendants of Seth to the point that they are morally indistinguishable from the descendants of Cain. The generation before the flood was one in which Noah was the single righteous man. That means that not only the descendants of Cain were degenerate in terms of their character, it also means that every other descendant of Seth in that generation was also morally degenerate in his character and irreligious in his character. Now, the generation destroyed by the flood is described in terms, of course, of its universal wickedness. Look with me to chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, and I'll read verses 5 through 7 and then verses 11 through 13. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then in verses 11 through 13, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The generation destroyed in the flood is described in terms of universal wickedness. In his work, Biblical Theology, Gerhardus Voss speaks of the four ways that the sinfulness of that generation is characterized in these verses. First of all, as to its intensity and extent. The scripture says, verse 5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. Verse 12, all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. There was only one righteous man in that generation, even among the Sethites. God said to Noah, you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So as to the intensity of the wickedness in that generation, it was great. And as to its extent, it extended to all. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. But then second, as to the inwardness of this wickedness. The wickedness of that generation was not only external. It was not just a matter of their engaging in wicked behavior, and their engaging especially in violent acts. But that wickedness is traced to its root, to an internal evil. Chapter 6 and verse 5 again. Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was evil. What a description of a generation. That not only their outward behavior was such that it could be described as corrupt, but inwardly, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil. That statement does not leave room for any kind of mitigation of the inward life of these folk. It's not that they wrestled with remaining sin. They gave themselves over completely, willingly, to their indwelling sin. They were the slaves of sin and apparently loved for it to be so. And as to its absoluteness, the dominion of evil in the hearts of the men of that generation excluded every good. The scripture says again, verse 5, it was only evil. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. And as to its habitualness for continually. Literally, all the day. Any time that you wish to do a scientific sample on the character of that generation, any day of the week, any time of the day, you would discover this universal, this absolute, inward and outward manifestation of the corruption of human nature. Excuse me just a moment. Sorry about that. Not particularly pleasant to hear or to do. But now, over and above this general description of the wickedness of that generation, Moses mentions the prevalence of two specific sins that were indicators of the wickedness of that generation. He mentions ungodly marriages. And of course, as we've seen, he mentions the prevalence of violence in that generation. And let's look at these one at a time. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants, and the Hebrew word is Nephilim. There were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, in the context, there appears to be a very clear connection between these marriages and the coming of the flood. So that it is clear that the flood is a manifestation of God's judgment on this kind of activity. It's mentioned specifically. Violence is mentioned specifically. We're not to think that that's the sum total of the sinfulness of that generation, but these were glaring indications of the rightness of the judgment. It has even been argued that these marriages were the final provocation against God. But now there are two ideas that have been set forward as to the identity of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And I'm sure that you're probably very familiar with the first of these. Some say that the sons of God are fallen angels, that is, demons, who married human women who are designated in the text as the daughters of men. You will find that in a number of commentaries, and you will find it in the apocryphal book of Enoch, which comes from the intertestamental period. The second view is that the sons of God are the line of Seth, or the descendants of Seth, who have so corrupted themselves that they no longer are concerned to maintain a godly seed, but rather corrupt the godly line by intermarriage with the descendants of Cain, who are designated in the text as the daughters of men. You'll find that view also in a number of commentaries. One of the best presentations of it is in John Murray's book, The Principles or Principles of Conduct. Now, I think that the second idea is the correct one, that what is described is intermarriage between the line of Seth and the line of Cain, so that you can make these connections in the text. The seed of the woman is to come through the descendants of Seth, or the Sethites. They are denominated in the text as the sons of God. The seed of the serpent are connected with the Cainites, the descendants of Cain, and they are denominated in the text as the daughters of men. Now let me give you at least five reasons why I think this is right. First of all, the flood is judgment on those involved in these marriages. But only men, not angels or demons, were judged in the flood. Under the angel or demon view, those who likely would have been most guilty escape judgment. Whereas those of whom it could be argued that they were victims of stronger angels are destroyed. And that would be, if that is the case, out of keeping with the justice of God as we know it from elsewhere in the scriptures, that those, that the guilty, that some of the guilty should escape while some of the guilty should perish. So that's the first thing. The second thing is angels or demons who are spirits are not capable of having sexual relations with women. There is no hint of this ability, and there's no hint of the institution of marriage amongst the angels as we find them described in Scripture. In fact, Matthew 22:30 implies the very opposite. There the people of God are said in the resurrection to be like angels who do not marry. But then third, there are a great number of passages where men are called sons or children of God. Now, I'll not turn to these passages, but Exodus 4, Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 73, 82, Hosea 1, Malachi 1. There are a couple of passages in Job where angels apparently are also called sons of God, but the identification of the expression sons of God with men and not with angels is certainly not out of keeping with Moses' own usage as found in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And then fourth, the comparison, especially concerning marriage, of the days of Noah and the conditions of the world at the time of the coming of the Lord, for me, seems to cinch the matter. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 24. In verses 37 through 39. The Lord Jesus says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they, now who are the they? Well, the people who were living on the earth prior to the flood. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men, etc., and he goes on to describe the circumstances of the second coming of Christ. But in that passage, there's a reference to the activities that were common among the people who lived before the flood. Mention is made of their eating and drinking. Well, that's in itself not remarkable if it's simply eating and drinking. And most likely, it's either to a careless, thankless kind of partaking of the mercies that God had given, or it could make reference to a kind of carousing party spirit, that they were engaged in drunken carousings, etc. They were eating and drinking, feasting in immoral feasts. That may, I think personally, that's the image. And the giving, the marrying and giving in marriage, I think is a direct reference to the sons of God, the daughters of men. And so putting these, I said there were five, there's only four, I'm sorry. But putting these things together, I think what is being described is the degeneration of the line of Seth, that they were no longer being careful to maintain a separate identity as the people of God. Therefore, the earth was becoming more and more corrupt. That was one of the contributing factors, a major contributing factor. That is, that the sons of God were giving their daughters and their sons to be married to the descendants of Cain. Commenting on this passage, Professor Murray says, in the judgment pronounced upon this episode of human history, we have the condemnation of unholy marital alliance. In marriage, Professor Murray says, we are not to please worldly and fleshly impulse, but to seek wedlock that conserves and promotes the interest of godliness. In wedlock, we must preserve the line of demarcation between the people of God and the ungodly world. Now, part of the reason that Moses records this particular sin, if you recall early in our study, we said that what was recorded in these early chapters of Genesis were things that were particularly relevant to the Israelites who had just been delivered from bondage in Egypt. That Moses writes the book of Genesis, first of all, for them. That is, to give them a written history of God's prior dealings in the history of the earth, to trace not only their genealogy, but also to mark out the, when we come to the Table of Nations in chapter 10, we'll see that emphasis is given to the nations that are around Israel, so that they can understand where their neighbors stand in the scheme of things in terms of God's kingdom. And so part of the reason why Moses records this particular sin of mixed marriages was to be by way of a warning, by example, of that generation. A warning against them intermarrying with the Canaanites. And if you'll turn with me just to one or two passages, perhaps just one, and I'll cite the others. This is a major emphasis that is found in the law. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 10 through 16. And he that is God said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hivite and the Perizzite, or the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. There are other passages to the same effect. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. Joshua 23, verses 12 and 13, and Judges 3:6. The Israelites were not to intermarry with the Canaanites. And the issue had to do with religious separation, that they were to keep themselves separated from the pollutions of the nations that were in the land before them. And so the first sin is that of ungodly marriage. The second sin that is noted is the prevalence of violence. And we saw this in a number of texts, going back to chapter 6, verses 11 and 13. The earth was corrupt before the Lord. The earth was filled with violence. Verse 13. The earth was filled with violence through them. Now the violent character of Cain slew his brother Abel. The violent character of Lamech in the seventh generation, who killed a young man for wounding him. That violent character has now become characteristic of an entire generation. And yet, even in the midst of a generation that was characteristically violent, some were more violent than others. Moses mentions the Nephilim. Look again at verse 4. And for a moment, set aside the translation that's the English translation that's here. There were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The word Nephilim is derived from the Hebrew verb nafal, which means to fall upon. So that the Nephilim, literally, the word literally means attacker, or one who falls on other men violently. It is common to translate the term giants as giants because of Numbers 13:33. Now there's a reference there to the sons of Anak, who were indeed large in stature. But that's not all to be known of them. The term Nephilim applies to them not just because they were large in stature, but because they were violent men. They were, to use the vernacular of our day, these would have been the muggers of Noah's generation. These would have been the violent highwaymen, the murderous muggers of Noah's generation. Now, it's important to note that the text indeed does say that the Nephilim were in the earth before the marriages of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Verse 4 again. There were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And so these men were not the product of relations between demons and women. They were in the earth before there was the degeneration. There were these men among the descendants of Cain before there was the degeneration of the descendants of Seth by way of intermarriage. But now, how did God respond to the wickedness and the violence of Noah's generation? Now, if I can pause just for a second. Both of the examples that are singled out concerning that generation are prevalent in our day, more so than in any generation in memory. That is, the lack of concern for godly marriages, especially among the professed people of God, and the prevalence of violence in the earth. I read, I believe it was last night, perhaps, I don't remember exactly when I read it. It's been in the last 24 hours, of three policemen shot down, murdered in Oakland, California. Stopped a man for a traffic violation. And he had a no bail warrant that had been put out. And this man had a long record of violent activity. He shot two men on the scene and then killed two SWAT officers later with an assault rifle, and was killed himself. But that kind of thing is becoming more and more prevalent, and that's the worst case scenarios. How many in our generation are abusive, physically abusive to their spouses and to their children, are verbally abusive? The prevalence of violence in our culture is alarming, to say the least. And it's a precursor to judgment. These things, if the book of Genesis is any indicator, the lack of concern to maintain a godly seed and the prevalence of violence in a culture is a precursor to God's visiting that culture with judgment. But now, how did God respond to the wickedness and violence of Noah's generation? Well, the scripture says that the Lord was grieved. He was grieved in his heart that man had no heart for him. That's the sum and substance of the explanation of God's emotional response to the scene before him. And he especially was grieved that man was so violent and so disdainful of the sanctity of human life, and therefore exercising his sovereign rights as creator and judge, God responded to man's morally degenerate state with retributive justice. The Bible says that God sent judgment on the earth in the form of a flood that was universal in scope. God's response to the ungodly character and to the ungodly conduct of humanity was to destroy every living thing. What a testimony, brother. We'll not have time today. Perhaps we'll pick up next time with this note. But give thought to how the scripture uses the flood as a warning to succeeding generations, including our own. That God can, where such circumstances prevail, he can come in judgment, righteously come in a judgment that is devastating in its scope. We tend to think, at least I think our fellow citizens perhaps tend to think, perhaps we have enough biblical sense to know better. But I think many of our fellow citizens seem to think that somehow America is above the possibility of a sweeping, devastating judgment. Brethren, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. The Lord who has given can take away in a moment everything. that the men of this generation hold dear. Let's not be part of their sin. Let's be as Noah, proclaimers, preachers of righteousness, warning men to flee from the wrath to come. This nation and many other nations upon the face of the earth are ripe for judgment. And especially given the place of our nation in spewing filth across the face of the earth in terms of the media, we, I think, are perhaps more ripe than many. All right, our time is gone. We'll pick up here next time with the universal nature of the flood, with God's response of mercy to Noah and to his family, and then we'll move on from there into the chapters that follow. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we again ask your grace to us to help us to understand these things and to take them to heart. And Lord, we do pray for our nation that you would not visit it with the judgment that it deserves. Lord, help us to be faithful in declaring indeed your mind and your will to an increasingly corrupt generation. We ask your mercy now upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.